started this evening. Father, we thank you tonight for the rain that you brought to us. Father, we ask now that you be with these requests that have been mentioned, Lord. Number of individuals on our prayer list. The list seems like it never gets any shorter, but we continue to add names. So, Father, we just pray for these that have been mentioned, the updates that we've had tonight. We think of our sister Laura as she has an upcoming MRI. We pray for that. Pray that the doctors would be able to understand the pain that she's having and provide a treatment for that. We think of Miss Walls, Lord. We pray for comfort for her. Pray for the family, Lord. For this family that this one that has lost her husband, Father, we just pray for her. Pray for that family. Lift that situation up to you, as well as Miss Campbell that David mentioned. Father, number of people affected by cancers, and so Father, we pray for each and every one. Father, we pray for a cure, that this terrible disease would be able to be defeated. So, Father, we do pray again for all these that have been mentioned. We think of our pastor tonight as he is away, enjoying some rest and relaxation. We pray for the week that he and Robbie and the family have, that they will be able to be rejuvenated. And we pray for their travel, as he'll be joining us back on this coming Lord's Day. Father, be with us tonight as we open your word. And Father, we do pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bible to the book of Haggai. This is in the Old Testament, Minor Prophet. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 791. If you find the book Zephaniah, it's right after that, between that and Zechariah. And I'm going to have an opportunity to speak to you at least this week and next week. I know Pastor will be gone again next Wednesday. But this minor prophet breaks nicely into four different messages. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament, I believe, two chapters. So as we have time and as I have the opportunity to speak on Wednesday nights, we're going to look at this book. We're going to talk about such things as priorities tonight. Future times, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty. We're going to talk about holiness. We're going to talk about encouragement. It's going to be a great look at this little book as we journey through it. But tonight we're going to look at chapter 1, and then the next three times that we're together, we're going to break up chapter 2 into three different messages. So chapter 1, this is the first 15 verses. We're going to read this, and then we'll get into the message tonight. So Haggai chapter 1 begins this way. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build a house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you bought it home, I blew it away. Why? declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself for his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and on the hills, and on the grain, and on the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Verse 12 says, Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God has sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So as we look at this, I want you to think for a moment. Each day, you exchange a day of your life for something. Every day that you wake up, you exchange that day of your life for something. It's as if you start your life and we're all issued a certain number of coins. They're hidden inside this large machine, picture it if you will. We don't know how many coins we've been issued. We don't know how many we have left, but we have this machine of coins that dispenses a new coin each and every day. And each day that might be the last coin that we get, or we might get many more. We don't know. All we do know is that on average, the person in America gets between 70 or 80 years worth of coins. Some get far less. And a few get a few more. But you take each day's coin that is given to you and you exchange it for something. A day at work. You exchange it for a day at school. You exchange it for a day of shopping. A day of church, leisure. Whatever. You exchange that coin for something. And once spent, you can never get that coin back to spend them differently. And I say that to say this, the art of living wisely is largely a matter of spending your coins, spending that coin that you're given every day on things that really matter when we consider eternity. To not foolishly waste that day that we're given. You know, living wisely, it's difficult because the choice that we have, it's not a black and white matter. You know, it's not a decision between worst and best. Typically, it's a decision of good or best. You know, it's not all bad. But as I said here, as we begin looking at the book of Haggai, it's the second shortest passage book in the Old Testament. It tells us, as we begin here in chapter 1, to put first things first in our lives. Are our priorities straight? It was written to people like us who would have told you that God must be first. They had that same idea in their lives. Yes, God must be first in our lives. They believed that. We believe that as believers today. But they had drifted into a way of life where their belief in the supremacy of God was not reflected in the way that they were living. Their beliefs didn't add up to the way things were going for them. You know, they gave lip service to the priority of God. God sent this prophet Haggai to help his people get their priorities in line with what they knew they should be doing. Now, a little bit of history before we really dive in so we can understand what's going on here. The historical setting of Haggai, we find him mentioned only one other place in the Bible, and that's in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5, and a little bit in chapter 6. But the history of him is this. In 536 BC, there was a remnant of about 50,000 Jews. They returned from Babylon. They had been in captivity, and they returned to Judah under the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And these Jews, these 50,000 Jews that returned, they quickly began rebuilding. They rebuilt the altar. They began rebuilding the temple. They were able to lay the foundation in Judah for the temple. But then the Samaritan neighbors that they had, they offered to join in the rebuilding. They wanted to help them out, but the Jews refused. And so this angered the Samaritans. So the Samaritans, in turn, they threatened the workers that were rebuilding the temple. And so the Samaritans, they sent men back to Persia to lobby against the Jews' building. So at that point, all the building stopped. No more building was taking place on the temple. And at least 14 years have passed since they stopped working on the temple being built. And at this point now, the people, the Jews, they've been caught up and living their lives. They developed a routine. You know, they started farming, they started building houses, they started raising families. These sorts of things that we're doing in our lives now. So they've gotten used to a life without a temple. And even their leaders that we learn about here, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua the high priest, they had gotten used to life as they were, without the temple. So into this scene that we find, God raised up Haggai. And 2 months later, also you can read Zechariah. He's raised up to proclaim the message to this returned remnant. But as I said, the book of Haggai, it consists of four precisely dated messages that the Lord gives to Haggai to speak to the people. The first one that we're going to look at tonight, we see from verse 1 here that this was on the first day of the sixth month of the second year that King Darius reigned. This is August 29th of 520 BC. We can go back, you can do the math the old way, the old calendar, and you realize that this is August 29th, 520 BC, that Haggai is speaking here. Now the second one that we're going to look at next week, we find in chapter 2 that this took place on the 21st of the 7th month. So this is October 17th that he's speaking at that point. And then the third and fourth messages that we're going to get to, they come on the same day, which is the 24th of the 9th month, equals out to be December 18th. So each of these messages that Haggai gives to us, it's precisely dated, and in history, we can see it unfold. But Haggai's message to us in this first chapter, to sum it up, is this: God will grant true blessings when we put His house first. God will grant true blessings when we put His house first. In short, what Haggai is saying is give God the supreme place in your life. That's what we need to be doing in our lives. Give God the supreme place in our lives. Put Him as number one. Jesus, He would say something similar. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew chapter 6. And we all know this. As believers, we know this. We know this should be the way of life. But, first thing that we see here tonight is that we're all prone to put our prosperity above God's house. As believers, we're all prone to put our prosperity above God's house. You know, this is the default mode of our hearts, even as we're born. This is how we are born into life, with this idea of self first. Those with small children, or if you've had small children, you know they come out and it's all about who? About them, right? Give me, give me, give me. It's me, it's me, it's me. So at a very young age, even from birth, this is instilled in us. I. You know, if we give no thought to how we're living, we're going to naturally live for our own agenda, not for God. And this is how the people were living. All of us who have trusted Christ know that it's foolish. It's vain to live for the things of this world. But yet, how often do we get caught in this trap? We know that these things, they never deliver satisfaction. They never deliver the promise that they make to us. We know that we won't find true happiness in any of these things, but yet we are always attracted to them. So four things I want us to see here, this first part. Four things about those who put their prosperity above God's house. First one that we see: Those who put their prosperity above God's house are often believers. Now, we wouldn't understand Haggai's message if we forgot the people to whom he was speaking to. These people, they had made difficult commitments to come back to the land. They had to leave their established way of life in Babylon. They had to make the dangerous journey to come back to the land of Judah. They had homes. They had jobs in Babylon. Most of them had been born and raised there. This is all they knew. So they made a commitment to come back to this part of the promised land. And so by faith, they responded to this call to return. And they had committed themselves to the hardships of getting reestablished in the land, rebuilding the temple. But shortly after returning, as they come back into the land, they had made the attempt to rebuild the temple. But now there's opposition. They've got to stop. And gradually, they had lost their vision. They had drifted into this lifestyle where God's house was no longer the priority. They viewed it as nice, but it wasn't necessary. They viewed the temple as extra, but it's not essential. We need to see ourselves here in this picture. If you know Christ, there was a time when you made a commitment to Him. As a believer, there was a time where you made a commitment to Him. You decided to follow Jesus, as the hymn goes. I have decided to follow Jesus. That's where we are as a believer. And at first, you know, you were zealous. If you think back to that time, you were zealous for spiritual things. You read your Bible every day. If you were in school at that time, maybe you got into a Bible club like Campus Crusade for Christ or Inner Varsity. You got involved serving in a local church at that point. Maybe you made efforts to really grow the kingdom. But these efforts were met with difficulty. Maybe you had a personality clash with another Christian. Maybe you were disillusioned by the disappointments that come from being in the church around imperfect people. Maybe you encountered personal trials as you started to grow that God didn't remove even after much prayer. But for whatever reason now, life moves on in your life. You start a career, you start a family, you have bills to pay, you have other demands on your life. Church and the Lord's work now, they begin to drift. You still attend church, but not as often. It's become a slice of life. It's not the core. It's not the center. It's just if I have time, I'll do it. So you tell yourself, I don't just have time as I used to serve. Someone else will do it. Someone who doesn't have the same responsibilities as I do. So here's the thing. Even without deliberately rebelling against God, you have drifted into putting your house above God's house. And when your conscience nags, and it will nag, it's that thing that says, well, you got to be in church today. You've all felt it before. Oh, I don't feel like it. Oh, you got to be in church today. Oh, you got to do this. But when that conscience nags at you, you have reasons to explain why things are the way they are. That's the second point here. Those who put their prosperity above God's house have reasons. They have excuses for the way they live. They were saying, as the people here in Haggai were. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They had excuses. It's just not time. There's a better time. You know, if you had asked them why they hadn't rebuilt the temple, they probably would have responded like this. They would have said, don't get me wrong. I'm all for rebuilding the temple. It's a great idea, but the timing just isn't right now. You know, they would have said, well, we're in an economic downturn. Everyone's pinched for money. We really can't build the temple right now. There aren't enough good jobs. It's all I can do to provide for my family. You know, but times are going to get better, and then we'll rebuild the temple. Sounds like today, doesn't it? So again, we've got to see ourselves here in this picture. We're all prone to make up excuses for why we are not obedient to God first with our time and with our money that He's given to us. Sometimes we even use the Bible to support our excuses. So we say something like this. Well, you know, the Bible says that if a man doesn't support his family, if he doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. That he has denied the faith. And I'm just trying to obey that verse by providing for my family. But, you know, someday I'll have all the kids through college. I'll have all the bills paid. And then we'll give more to the Lord's work. Or maybe it's something like this. They say this is a hectic time in our family life. The kids, they demand so much attention. Every day it's taken up with a meeting of some kind. But someday we'll get through this phase and then we'll get involved in the church. For every reason why you're not involved, there is an excuse that we can come up with. But it's just that, it's an excuse. Third point that we need to see here. Those who put their prosperity above God's house are blind to God's chastening hand. The people in Haggai's day, as we read, they're having problems. Things are not as they should be. They sowed plenty of seed, but there was a drought. And the crops, they didn't yield as much as they had hoped for. That meant that they had less to sow the following year. That doesn't even count what they had to grow to make up for what they lost the year before. And so no matter how hard they tried to get enough crop, to get enough things that they needed, they just seemed to be spinning their wheels. Inflation seemed to gobble up the little bit that they had. Things weren't going as far as they used to. And what does verse 6 say? Look there. It says, you've sown much, you've harvested a little, you eat, but you never have enough, you drink, but you never have your fill, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. By the end of the month, nothing's left. Now, of course, the hard times meant that they didn't have any extra to go into the temple rebuilding fund. But surely God understood their difficult circumstances. Yes, God is going to understand what you're going through. But what they didn't see, what they didn't understand, was that God not only understood their circumstances, He had caused them. He was the reason why they were in the place that they were. They were working harder and getting behind faster. They hadn't stopped to consider that God was trying to tell them something. We do that so often. In our own lives, that's us. We're saying, I don't feel God speaking to me. All the time, God's trying to get your attention. Hey! But God's not speaking to me. And so Haggai, he comes along. And he says, hey folks. It's God who controls the rain and the harvest. He's withholding His blessing because your priorities are not right. Put His house first. Seek His kingdom first. And so people who slip into putting their prosperity above God's kingdom, they've lost the spiritual perspective they need to get out of the quicksand that they find themselves in. They're working for the food that perishes, not for the food that lasts for all eternity. These individuals, they've forgotten that if their ways are pleasing to the Lord, He will give them all that they really need. If we're living as God intended us to live, He will provide for us all that we need. And so they need to stop and consider that they are working against God. As verse 9 says, he says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. He does that to get them to reconsider their mixed up priorities. In this last part of the first section that we see, though, those who put their prosperity above God's house, they never get what they're after. We never find what we're looking for. You know, some of these people that Haggai was preaching to, that was prophesying to, they had a measure. They had a little bit of wealth. They had some material success in their lives. They lived in fine paneled houses, verse 4 says. But the point that we see in verse 6 and then in verses 9 through 11, is that even if you get what you're working for, it never satisfies. Yes, you're going to have some crops come in. Yes, you're going to have something to drink. But you're always wanting more. The money that you have, it's going to fly through your hands and it's going to be like a wallet that has holes in it. It's never going to be enough. Solomon. You guys studied a couple years ago through the book of Ecclesiastes. Through that, we see Solomon who tried money, he tries fame, he tries knowledge, he tries sensual desires, pleasures, everything that a man could hope for and a man could want. He tried it all. And he ended up on the other side of everything that he tried, saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. It's all worthless. Rolling Stones, they would say, what? I can't get no what? Satisfaction. So what good is it? What good is it to do all this hard work in life so that you can retire and enjoy the good things in life if a month after your retirement, you end up having a heart attack and die? We pray to God that that wouldn't happen. But what good is it? You just put your wages into a purse that has holes. What good does it to build up bigger barns, to hold more crops, if God, as He says in Luke that we looked at a year or so ago, He says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? What good is it? You know, history is full of people that have devoted themselves to climbing the corporate ladder, to climbing the ladder of worldly success, only to find out that it's too late, that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. And sadly, some of those people have been believers. But the truth is, only God can satisfy. Jesus, as He promised, He says, when we put God and His kingdom first, He'll give us all that we need. But we have to have this fight. It's a constant fight against the world. Because if we don't fight against it, we're going to drift headlong into worldly desires. Second thing that we see here is that we must deliberately and continually put God's house above our prosperity. Let me explain here just for a second about what is meant by God's house. In our text, of course, it refers to the temple here in Jerusalem, which was the center for worshiping God. This is where they came to worship. You know, although God is everywhere in the Old Testament, the temple was the place on earth where God dwelled, where His Spirit was. He revealed His glory there. They sacrificed offerings at the temple that pointed ahead to Jesus, who would be that final offering for all those who would believe. So, to allow the temple here to lay in ruins as they had was to neglect the worship of God. It was to have their priorities inverted. But as we come to the New Testament, as we come to the church age where we are now, God's temple is not a physical building, but rather His people. Both individually as believers and corporately as the church, this is the temple of God now. God dwells in both human hearts and together as a body of believers. We're being built into the temple. We're being built into the house of God. So to make God's house the priority, as we should, means that your number one aim in life is to make your body a fit dwelling for the Holy Spirit. That you are to devote yourself to building others in Christ. It means that your main goal is to know Christ at home in your heart by faith and do all that you can to help others do the same. But we need to understand two things here. First is to put God's house above material prosperity. It's going to require deliberate and continual effort. As I said as we began, our default mode in life is self. It's to put our own needs and wants above our spiritual prosperity. And this is the pull of the world against us here. But it's striking as we look here at Haggai. Many of the prophets like Jeremiah, they preached all their lives to a stubborn people. Isaiah, they preached to disobedient people. But it's interesting here as we look at Haggai. Haggai preached to people and they obeyed. If you look at verse 12, speaking of Zerubbabel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. That took humility on the leader's part. You know, it would have been easy for them as the political and spiritual leaders to resist Haggai's message. You know, it would be easy for them to say, well, who does this guy think he is coming in here to say this stuff? We never heard of him before. He just comes along and says, thus says the Lord God. And we're supposed to believe it. We're supposed to obey that. Yes, they were. And thankfully, they did. It's interesting here that proportionally speaking, Haggai claims to speak the word of the Lord more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Small of a book it is, he speaks the word of the Lord 25 times in 38 verses between these two chapters. He refers to God as the Lord of hosts 14 times here within these two chapters. He's saying God is the Lord over all the armies of heaven and earth. I'm bringing you His message, so you better listen to Him. And in this case, the people did listen and they obeyed. But we need to understand, when it confronts the way that we live, when God's Word to us confronts the way that we live, we can either resist it by making up more excuses, or we can obey it. That's our two choices. But understand this, one time obedience is not enough. We have to deliberately, we have to continually obey if we want to keep our priorities in order. So how do we do that? It's going to require self-evaluation. It's going to require the fear of the Lord. Look again at verse 5 and 7. Twice here, the Lord tells His people to what? He says, consider your what? Consider your ways. That means to stop long enough in your busy schedule. Evaluate your life in the light of God's Word and fearing Him. As verse 12 says, after they obeyed, the people feared the Lord. So you got to stop and you got to ask yourself questions. You got to take an evaluation of your life. How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? What are your goals in life? What do you think about most in your life? Who are your heroes? Who are your role models? Not necessarily talking about Iron Man, but who are your heroes? Who are your role models in life? Who are the people that you most admire? Who are your friends? Who do you spend time with? Do they encourage you? Do they help you grow? How do you spend your leisure time? When you have time off, how do you spend it? So it's helpful as we ask these questions to ourselves to write down our answers so that we can see where we're at in our walk with the Lord. Understanding all these questions here should help us in our fear of God. As verse 12 says, after they obeyed, they feared the Lord. Now some think that the fear, as it's mentioned here, this is an Old Testament thing. That was back when God was a wrathful, angry God. We just now need to focus on His love. That's what people think. New Testament God is a God of love. Old Testament, He was that guy in the Wizard of Oz that was scary. But New Testament God comes around and He's totally changed. That's not so. New Testament has plenty of references to fearing God. We don't have time to look at them all, but we studied Friday morning in devotions, the wrath of God. And it's filled in the New Testament, speaking of that. But while we don't need to fear His final judgment of us as believers, Peter would tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that if you call Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's a reverential fear. It's an awe fear of here's a God who is far above us in His holiness, and we have no claim on the life that He gives us. And so that should cause us to fear Him for who He is. And so what is the result in our lives when we reverently obey God by putting His house above our material possessions? The last thing that we see here tonight is that when we put God above our prosperity, He's pleased and He's glorified, and His work gets done, and He truly blesses us. Look at verse 8. When we put God's house above our prosperity, He's pleased and He's glorified. He says, go up to the hills, bring wood, build that house. Build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God, He's looking for pleasure and He's looking for glory from His people. The main problem when we fail to put His house first is that we are indifferent to His glory. But God, He created us. He's called us as a people for Himself, for His glory, Isaiah would say. Our aim should be God's glory. And when that happens, when God's glory is our aim, what happens? Work gets done. Verse 14, the Lord, He stirred up the hearts of the leaders of the people, Zerubbabel, of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Work gets done. When you have the right mindset, stuff gets accomplished. And then finally, when we put God's house above our own, He truly blesses us. Verse 13, look back up one verse. When the people obeyed, God sent word. He says, I am with you. He blesses them. If we have God with us, Romans would tell us that we have everything. If God is with us, if God is for us, who should be against us? So if God seems distant in your life, perhaps your priorities have been inverted. Perhaps they're mixed up. When you put God truly first in your life, you experience this new awareness of His presence. And that is a true blessing. I want to close this evening. There is a time management guru. We all need time management. But he was speaking to a business class at a local college. And as he comes into the room, he has this wide mouth jar, probably about this tall, maybe this big around. And he holds the jar up and he starts putting in fist-sized rocks into the jar until no more will go in. And he holds up the jar with all the rocks in it and he asks the students, well, is the jar full? They say, yeah, it's full. He says, no, it's not right. So he takes out little smaller pieces of gravel and he starts shaking the jar and he's putting the gravel in. And now the gravel is filled up to the brim of this jar. And he asks the question again, is the jar full? Now the kids, the students have kind of gotten a little smarter. And of course they say, it's not full yet. He says, very good. And so he takes out some sand. And now he's pouring the sand into the jar that's got the fist-sized rocks, the little gravels in it, and the sand's going into the cracks. And now he fills that up until there's no room for any more sand. And he says, is the jar full? I say, no. I say, very good. So he pulls out a pitcher of water and he pours the water into the jar with the rocks, the gravel, the sand, and now it's full with water. And he says, now the jar is full. And he asks, well, what is the point of the illustration here? And one of the students volunteered. He says, no matter how full your schedule is, if you try hard, you can always fit more in. He says, no, that's not right. He says, the point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you're never going to fit them in. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you're never going to fit them in. Because if you put the gravel and the sand and the water in first, there's no more room. So what should your big rocks be in your life? What are the priorities that you need to put in first in your life so that your life is not taken up with other things? Those big rocks need to be God and His house. Put them into your life first. And then your life will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You tonight. We thank You for this message from the prophet Haggai. We thank You, Lord, that You called these people to get up and get out and to rebuild Your temple. And Father, I pray that we would look into our own lives this evening to see where our priorities are not where they need to be. Father, help us to see what big rocks we need to put into our lives before anything else, so that ultimately You would be glorified and You would be blessed. Father, as we leave tonight, I pray that you would bring us safely home. And Father, even now, I do pray that you prepare us for the upcoming Lord's Day, that we would come back, glorify you, and worship you as we should. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.